invite you to turn with me in the Bible to the fourth chapter of Daniel. It's our fourth week in this chapter, and wonderful chapter that is itself astonishing that we have it in Scripture. We've seen that this chapter actually is a letter from the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar to all of his subjects, declaring to all of his subjects across the Babylonian Empire the great things, not that his God has done for him, but that the God of Israel has done for him, who hopefully at this time, it appears, has become his God. But he has seen that the gods of Babylon were not gods themselves, and now he refers to the God of Israel, the tiny outpost in his empire, the God of Israel, as the God of heaven, as the Most High. And as we look at this, we've seen this a few messages previously, the things that God is showing us in this passage. We've looked at how the real theme of this chapter is the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it to whomever he wishes. He's absolutely sovereign over the great movements of the world, the coming to power of leaders. This passage tells us that the presidency of the United States is not outside the sovereign control of the God of Israel. He reigns and he rules, and he has placed our president in his place. And that is a comfort to us at all times. It was true in Nebuchadnezzar's day. It was true for Daniel that the king that he was under, God had placed there. It was true for Paul in Paul's day when he exhorted the Roman Christians in chapter 13 to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, acknowledging that even an emperor like Nero was the minister of God. And so this passage has much to say to us. We've seen that basic truth. We've seen how man opposes the rule of God and how that's modeled for us in Nebuchadnezzar. How he exalted himself. He thought he was everything that he was by his own power and his own might and his own wisdom. He thought he was a self-made man. And this chapter shows us categorically and unmistakably that there are no self-made men. That everyone that is anything is that by the grace of God. Even those who are unbelievers, even those who are the brightest and most brilliant atheists, they are what they are by the grace of God. And they are no more. Because we are nothing apart from His grace. And the more that science, I mentioned a few weeks ago a little bit about the physics, how there's been a revolution in physics that as physicists got smaller and smaller into the building blocks of matter. They see there's something holding it together. There's something invisible that they can't explain. And so there's been kind of a sort of a spiritual awakening in that department of science in the various universities and places of research. Some have become Christians. Others have gone off into kind of flaky spirituality. But they know there's something more than they thought there was before. I was talking with one of our deacons, David Hancock, and he was encouraging me to go to this website. I haven't yet gone, but he was telling me that they're saying that there's more power. They're now understanding that there's more power in just, you know, a little block of space than the whole sun has. I mean, this is kind of mind-blowing. I don't even know what to make of that, except that as they're unlocking more and more the power that's in the atom, the power that's in the subatomic particles. And it's all, and as they look at that, they look at the chaos that is the building blocks of matter, it becomes more and more evident that God is inescapable. He is there. He is everywhere. In Him we live and move and have our being. And so it's foolishness to resist this, and that's been one of the main themes of this passage. But I want to look this morning at another angle of this passage. We're going to cover again a lot of the same verses, but a different angle. And the title of the message is, what we're going to do, we're going to focus on Daniel and see how God uses him. The title of the message is The Astonishing Impact of a Godly Life. The Astonishing Impact of a Godly Life. And we probably will have to take 2 weeks on this particular message. We're going to see that there are six characteristics of the man of God, Daniel, in this chapter that make the impact that we see on Nebuchadnezzar. Or at least God uses, I mean, God is the one who does it, as all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. But He uses the instrument Daniel and this godly character to get to the heart of the king. And we're going to see six things that Daniel exhibits that we are called to exhibit. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are called to exhibit these qualities in your life so that God can use you. Now, I want to change gears for a moment and kind of put it in context a little bit too for us, because to me this series on Daniel, and we're working through Revelation and men's Bible study on Saturday mornings and Tuesday mornings, Daniel, you know, last times, and Revelation 2, the two books in the Bible that really deal with that the most clearly, and also deal with being faithful in the midst of godless times the most clearly and emphatically. What an encouragement that is to me as I work through these passages. You know, in this week we inaugurated our 44th president of the United States, and I mentioned we know that God placed him in his position. But doesn't change the fact that sometimes there are some things about things that happen politically, happen in our world, that are distressing. You know, we know that the political ideology of our president is, by most accounts, the farthest left we've ever had. He was the most liberal senator. And so we can expect the advance of political correctness, the culture becoming more and more opposed to the gospel, realizing that our political policies will move in that direction as well. You know, this Friday, just 2 days ago, he signed an executive order lifting the ban on federal funding for abortions overseas. President Bush had signed, and Reagan had signed, and President Bush's father, George H.W. Bush, had signed a ban. Even though the United States believes that abortion should be legal according to our Supreme Court decisions and our laws, we don't believe you have to pay for them with federal government money. And that's, Bill Clinton did it first, and now Obama has lifted that ban, so that now our tax dollars go to pay for abortions around the world. So with a stroke of a pen, that happened. First couple of days of office, because it says, this is what I'm about. And so, you know, you hear these things, and these are just, I haven't been watching as much news in recent days for my own sanity, as much as anything. You know, you see all the energy and excitement on the left. And this is not about politics, ultimately, but I'm talking about there is a part of the political spectrum that is opposed to absolute truth, that's opposed to the idea that God has spoken, and He's spoken in one place, in His Word, in the Bible. And He's told us there's only one way to be saved. And so, along with, you know, the things that we see happening in society, we know that there's a movement and a groundswell against those things. The energy, excitement, euphoria on through the things that have been happening, you know, are tough to watch. Distressing, discouraging. We wonder what's going to be like for our children and our grandchildren. Can't help but think of the words of the psalmist, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have here in this fourth chapter of Daniel the example of a man of God who, in circumstances far more dire, far more dark, far more discouraging than our own, rose to the occasion and made a decisive difference in the lives of those around him. Daniel's life shone like a bright star in the dark night sky. And it resulted in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. There's some debate among most of the modern commentators. John MacArthur, John Piper, take Nebuchadnezzar to be saved. I think he is too. John Calvin is a notable exception that takes exception to this. He doesn't believe Nebuchadnezzar is actually saved. He has pretty good reasons as you read through his commentary, but I think he's overstating some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't sort of grown in. You know, when he says spirit of the holy gods, Calvin says it shows he hasn't left his polytheism. But, of course, he's actually quoting himself earlier than when he was actually saved. So there's a lot of reason to argue with that. Don't normally like to argue too much with Calvin and Luther and people like that. But in this case, you know, at least John MacArthur agrees, you know. So we're on the same. No, but anyway, it doesn't matter. What's the Scripture say? And when you look at what Nebuchadnezzar says in verses 1 and 2, you know, verses 2 and 3, actually, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. He's talking about our God. He's talking about the triune God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And look what he says in verses 34 and 35. After his reason returns to him, after he has this dream, and then the dream's fulfilled where he becomes like an animal for 7 years, he looks up to heavens in a sense, apparently, of submission finally to God. And in that, his reason returns to him. And he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor to Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? What an amazing change from the man who was looking at Babylon and said, look at Babylon the Great, which I built by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty. Look where he is now. To me, that says the Spirit of God has done a work in this man's heart. And everybody would acknowledge that, even those that don't believe he's truly saved. But I think it's evident of salvation. We're going to see him in heaven. At least I expect that we will. And this impact that was made through God's instrument, Daniel. His three friends as well. But particularly Daniel. This chapter was written probably 25 to 30 years into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And that would be about 25 years after Daniel was taken captive. Daniel's probably somewhere between 40 and 45 years old when the events of chapter 4 happened. He's been in the king's court for 25 years, living for God in a very, very dark place, but faithful to God. And look what the Lord has done. Now, let's read. What I want us to do is look at the things that spotlight the character of Daniel so that we can see the impact that God has made through his human instrument, through his holy instrument, and see the impact that God can make through us, even in the darkest places and times. Verse 8, after Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and the magicians and the conjurers, the Chaldeans can't interpret it, he calls for Daniel. And it says, verse 8, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and he begins to unfold for Daniel the dream. He sets forth the dream, and after he finishes the dream, he says in verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that the stump was, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that the Most High rules, or that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we bow before your word, we again acknowledge our absolute and complete dependence upon your Spirit. We know that unless you illuminate your Scripture, we will not understand it, believe it, or obey it. And so we ask that your Spirit might work in our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are six characteristics of the man of God that God intends for all of his children to manifest. And we see them alluded to or spoken about implicitly or explicitly in this passage. The first thing that Daniel exhibited was holiness. Holiness. Three times Nebuchadnezzar refers to Daniel as a man in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. Verse 8, that's what he says. He's telling us in his letter about the man that came in, Daniel, and he says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Verse 9, he quotes to us what he said to Daniel. O Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then in verse 18, when he's concluded his dream, he again brackets the dream with that description of Daniel. He says, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen now. You, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able. Why? Because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, three times we're told that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. One of the things that tells us is that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the spirit that was in Daniel was different than the spirit in his magicians. Because there were people that possessed power who worshipped false gods. The Babylonian wise men certainly had and manifested spiritual power. They were not unlike the Egyptian wise men, who were able to do miracles, able to interpret things, had supernatural power. But this man, Daniel, is in him is a spirit of the holy gods. And Nebuchadnezzar pulls out a word that's not really used much in Babylonian discussion of religion, the concept of holiness. And it's the kin to the root word, kadosh, which means holy. And the idea behind the word holy in the scriptures is that which is set apart, that which is separate. God's holiness means his otherliness, his transcendence. That is, that he's distant and distinct, that he's entirely distinct from his creation, set apart from it. His holiness. It also means moral purity. Yes, his exceeding righteousness. His purity. And so when Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel's life and he's watched him for 25 years, he's seen him interact with him as his chief wise man. So the thing that I know about you is the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Before he's converted, he knows that. That there is a spirit of holiness about you. That Daniel is different himself. When God says he's holy and distinct, he tells his people we are to be holy. That's the command we have. Well, the whole point of the book of Leviticus is be holy, for I am holy. But Peter takes that concept in the first chapter of Peter and says the same thing, takes those words and applies them. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you're a child of God, you're called to be holy. You're called to be different. You're called to be distinct. Not to be like the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. There's to be a qualitative spiritual difference about us. That when people are around us, they cannot help but recognize the difference. As we grow in grace, it ought to be more and more obvious. Not that we're annoying. We're going to see Daniel wasn't annoying. He wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't self-promoting in some kind of spiritual superiority complex. No, he was a humble and meek man, but he was holy. He was different, distinct. And we see that holiness comes from walking with God and comes from separating yourself. It's seeking after God and letting go of the things of the world. That's what it means to be holy, to separate yourself from the things of the world that pollute. The first chapter of Daniel, we saw his holiness. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, when it says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with his wine. And he set about how he might offer a creative alternative to the overseer who was watching over the wise men in training so that he might not defile himself. Defiled is the opposite of holy. To be defiled means to be unfit, unclean. To be holy means to be separated unto and usable. In fact, the most common way that the word holy is used in the Old Testament is to speak of a vessel or an instrument that is worthy to be used by God. Like, you know, a potter makes two bowls. One bowl he makes for common use. Another bowl he makes that this might be used in temple worship. That's holy. And that bowl is to never be used in an unholy way. Spoons or forks that were used in the sacrifice and knives, in that they would be holy unto the Lord. Set apart. In the same way we're to be set apart unto God. We belong to Him. And so we're to separate ourselves from things that defile. For us, it's not about what we eat, because all things have been made clean. We see that in Acts 10. The Apostle Peter. All foods are made clean, and yet we're encouraged to abstain from things that make us unclean. Peter exhorts in chapter 2 of his epistle, 1 Peter, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're to separate ourselves from these things. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your holiness. Sanctification, same Greek word, same Hebrew word for sanctify and holy. We make them two distinct words in English. Sanctify doesn't look anything like holy, does it? S-A-H-O. But it's the same root word in Greek and in Hebrew in the Old Testament. To be sanctified means to be holy. For this is the will of God, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So that's one of the things we separate ourselves from. The lust of the flesh, sexual immorality, gluttony, the pride of life, seeking to live for our own vanity, greed, the love of money. All of these things are things we're to flee from so that we can be separated unto God. That's holiness. And Daniel obviously modeled that. And when they looked at his life, they saw a man who was holy. Not perfect, but he was pursuing holiness. And that's what we're supposed to do, to pursue holiness, to follow after holiness. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:15, follow after holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't become experientially holy, that's a sign that you've never really known Christ. So we pursue holiness. And it's three steps forward, two steps back. There are hills and valleys, but there ought to be progression in the genuine Christian life. So Daniel was marked by holiness. That's the first characteristic of the man of God who makes impact in his darkness. The second characteristic is power. Really, in that phrase, the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, is the implication that it's not just his holiness. It certainly is. It's a spirit of a different kind of God, but that the spirit, him saying the spirit of the gods is in you, is an acknowledgement that Daniel has supernatural abilities. He's manifesting power, the power of God. And so that the man of God should manifest the power of God. The child of God should manifest the power of God. The presence of the Spirit comes to enable, to empower. And so there should be the presence of something supernatural about us. And Daniel certainly modeled an enablement that was extraordinary. He was the chief magician. He was more able than any of the others. Nebuchadnezzar knew it from the beginning. He said to Daniel in verse 18, is it? Chapter 4, verse 18. None of my wise men is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. You can do it. You have the power. Nothing's too difficult for you. So he's seen the power of God in Daniel, the power of the Spirit that's there. And there ought always be in the life of the Christian evidence of the Spirit's work. The Spirit of holiness is also the Spirit of power. Not the, a worldly kind of lust for power that you hear talked about too much in those who claim to be Christian preachers on TV. No, not a power for our own fulfillment, but a power to be holy. A power to manifest the character of God. But if the Spirit is in us, there ought to be evidence of it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. Remember when he tells Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And he explains to Nicodemus, you know what it means. Nicodemus says, how can you be born again when you're old? You can't go a second time into your mother's womb. And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel? You're the best that we have here in Israel? You understand these things that you have to be born of the Spirit? And he says, to illustrate what it means to be born of the Spirit, he says, the wind blows wherever it wishes. Now the wind, it's interesting, the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same word in Greek and also in Hebrew. The wind blows where it wills. Double meaning, the Spirit blows where it wills. But he's using a very powerful word picture. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You see the effect of the wind, but you can't see it. You don't really see the wind. And you don't know when it's going to stop or when it's going to start. You just feel the effects. You see the difference the wind makes. That's the idea. So we don't know. We can't say, you know I was born again because I saw the Spirit of God come into my heart. No. We know we're born again if we are repenting and believing, turning from our sins and trusting in Christ, and if we see the evidence of the wind of the Spirit. You know, we've had, with the way that, since we now have the Weather Channel and we have 24-hour satellite TV and all this, we always know what's going on everywhere. In the old days, it wasn't like that. You know, it took weeks to find out things. But we know when the tsunami hit that day. We know when hurricanes are coming. We don't know exactly where they're going to go, though. We're getting a little better at knowing in general, right? But we still don't. They're still guessing. They're out there wondering, is it going to come this way? Is it going to go that way? But you certainly know. You don't know if the hurricane's going to hit your spot before it gets there, but you certainly know after it got there. You don't walk outside after a hurricane and say, well, I wonder if did it hit here? They weren't doing that in New Orleans or in Mississippi after Katrina, were they? They weren't wondering, did we get hit? What they saw was buildings pushed over, trees knocked down. They saw devastation because the wind of a hurricane is unmistakable. How much more is the power of the wind of God unmistakable? And in the same way, the power of God's Spirit comes in, it wreaks destruction over time on the deeds of the flesh and the works of sin. And it comes in, and it doesn't always come like a hurricane and immediately devastate everything. But once the wind of the Holy Spirit begins to blow, you've been to the beach and you've seen those trees, sometimes it'll be bent over like that, you know, from strong winds over time, they have these more in other places where they have strong trade winds, trees grow sideways, it looks like. What is that? That's not gravity. That's the effect of the wind. Wind blowing and blowing and blowing. And so that should be evident in our lives. The power of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. It was evident in Daniel's life, in his abilities that he manifested, but it should be evident in a Christian's life, in their walk with the Lord, and their holiness. Where do you see the effect of the Spirit? You see it in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 and following, where the Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh." Implication is, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you as a Christian still can carry out the desires of the flesh. So it is a command. There is a subjective element in our sanctification that we must cooperate with God and submit to God and walk by faith and strive to be holy. Remember we read Philippians 2 earlier where Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Work out means strain at it. Labor at working out what God has worked in. You've got to work at it. But as you do it, know, he says in verse 13 of Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, verse 11 or 12, I can't remember, I always get it mixed up, it's one of those. And then, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. When you're working, you know that he's the one that's actually working. But the command to us is work out your salvation. Don't work to be saved. Cling to Christ. Repent and believe. Cling to Christ. And really, that's what working out your salvation is, too. It's clinging to Christ. But it's working at clinging to Christ. It's getting up and reading the Word. It's praying. It's fellowshipping. It's coming to church when you don't feel like coming to church so that you can be around other believers and you can see God's goodness from His Word and praise Him together with the saints and enjoy fellowship with one another so that we become spurs to spur one another on to love and good works. It's doing those things so that you can be in the pathway of God's grace. And then His grace carries you. It's like, you know, our putting your raft or your canoe in a river. It takes some work to do that. You've got to drive. You've got to have something that can carry a canoe or a raft. If you have the raft not inflated, you've got to inflate the raft. You've got to put it in the river. You've got to get in the river. You've got to make sure that you're in the raft when you get it in the river. Otherwise, you can wave to your raft as it goes downstream. But if you get the raft in the river and if you steer away from the rocks, you will be going forward. That's how God's grace works. You have to work and labor at getting in the river. But the power of His grace is unstoppable. Even when you don't feel the rapids of His grace, you're still moving when you're in the river. Isn't it amazing how true that is? You know, you feel like you're in a lake almost sometimes when you're in a river rafting or canoeing. You're not paddling at all. And you just look around, the water looks just like a lake here, looks just like a lake here, until you look at the trees going by like this on the shore. So is the work of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We labor at being holy, we labor at seeking the things of the Spirit, then we'll be marked by the Spirit. And so there will be supernatural things about the people of God. There will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things will grow as evidences. The Spirit knocks down the deeds of the flesh and replaces them with these supernatural things. That's the second thing. Holiness and power. Thirdly, peace. Peace. No mystery baffles you. Verse 9, no mystery baffles you. The word actually relates to the power of the Spirit because the NIV and the ESV translate this word. This word's got a broad range of meaning that's hard to capture in one English word. It has sort of two sides to it. And the NIV and the ESV focus on the first side, which is the power side. I mean, they both translate it, there's no mystery is too difficult for you. And that's a part of what this word means. It can mean to be compelled, forced, constrained, overpowered. And so no mystery overpowers you. You have the power to deal with it. That's part of what it means. But the other part is, After you're overpowered, the second part of this word is the effect of being overpowered. That is, to be constrained, to be distressed, to be emotionally affected, rendered anxious or perplexed. So you're overpowered, rendered anxious and perplexed because you can't come up with it. And so there's no peace. There is distress. And he's saying to Daniel, you have the power, as we talked about in the last point, but also you have peace. There's nothing that overwhelms you. You're not rendered anxious or perplexed. This is Nebuchadnezzar's observation of the man Daniel. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar says that because Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of his great power and majesty that God had given to him, he was a man who was easily unsettled, at least in the text that we see. I mean, here in chapter 4, look at the contrast and see how, even in his own letter that he writes, how he, God's Spirit inspiring the way the words are written down, shows us this contrast. Look at verse 4, the effect of the dream on Nebuchadnezzar. I was at ease in my palace and flourishing in my palace. I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. That's kind of an interesting, I was flourishing. I wasn't just doing well. I mean, I was flourishing. The word literally means growing green. I mean, it's like when the trees, the leaves come on them, and they're the full strength of the trees coming back. This is what he's saying. I mean, I was at the height of my strength. I'm doing great. If people ask me how I'm doing, I'm not just having a good day. It's a great day. And he wasn't just having a great day. It was a great season of his life. Been reigning 25 years. He had subdued his whole kingdom. He'd built Babylon into this amazing city. All of his accomplishments are there before him. He's flourishing. But look how quickly it changes. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. NIV says, terrified me. He goes from flourishing and at ease, at rest, to being terrified. Sounds similar to what happened the last time he had a dream that we know about, doesn't it? Chapter 2. Everything's fine. This is a long time ago, about 20 years ago. But everything's going great. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he is troubled. It's interesting. Somehow the mighty, those who are apparently mighty, sometimes seem to be the most fragile. You kind of see that in a lot of ways in our society. Those that seem to be on top are the ones that are struggling the most. I don't think there's probably any shortage of psychiatric help available in Hollywood, California. Maybe there's a shortage. I should say it that way. I should say I bet there's above average numbers per capita of psychiatrists and psychologists in Hollywood, California. You know, the saying that out there is that you're either in therapy or you're in denial. Now, there's a truth to that. We all need counseling. We all need the blessing of other people. We all need the discipleship that comes, and we have a counseling ministry. It's really a discipleship ministry. We all know that we need one another to grow in holiness. There's no way that you can be all that God wants you to be without humbling yourself. Scripture has all these one another emphases in the Bible that talk about that, but that's about helping one another to see Jesus. That's not about man-made philosophies. But those who are on top know they got problems. And when they're on top, they seem to have worse problems, actually, because they have greater pride and they run from God at a greater speed. So Nebuchadnezzar was terrified, but Daniel is not. He's a man of peace. There's a greater sense of calm and inner peace in the man of God. And this comes also through discipline. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. It comes through the disciplines of the Spirit, particularly through prayer. One of the most wonderful passages concerning the peace of God is Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where the Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious for anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's when you're feeling anxious, what do? You start praying. And you start praying specifically. And you start praying thankfully. That's a key part of that. With thanksgiving. You're thanking God for the difficulty that you're going through that's even made you turn to Him now. Lord, you've reminded me how small I am and how dependent I am upon your grace, and so I'm turning to you now. Thank you for the circumstance that is bringing me to this. Thank you for how it's showing me my inadequacy and my weakness. Thank you, Lord. But help me, Lord. And as we go to him and we take the request, he says, then, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Daniel was a man of prayer. We see that, especially in chapter 6. He was in the habit of regular communion with God. And the person that's in habit with regular communion with God who loves Christ is a person that will be more and more over time characterized by peace. But the way that you develop that kind of supernatural peace is you go through circumstances that trouble you initially. But the Christian is the one who's learning when he gets troubled to quickly run to Christ. Because all of us are just amazingly frail. We're the dust of the earth. We are nothing. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But the Christian, the growing, mature Christian, and the maturest Christian is the one who knows more than any other believer how utterly dependent he is upon grace. That if God were to let go for a moment, how he would fall flat. And so when circumstances come, as we grow in grace, we're just learning to run more quickly. That's why people don't see all the turmoil and tribulation around us, because we're learning to run quickly. It's not us, it's Jesus. But it's just learning to run to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. So Daniel was characterized by peace, holiness, power, peace. Fourthly, meekness. Now, this is one we have to sort of look at. It's not explicitly stated. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't commend him for this directly, but I think if you look at the whole of Daniel, particularly in the first six chapters, we see the biographical material, but even in this passage, you see a model of meekness. Meekness is really, was translated a lot, gentleness. And we see this in Daniel's life, that he was a man who modeled meekness, gentleness. The gentleness of Christ, the gentleness of God. I mean, Jesus was supremely meek. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For I am gentle," or meek, "and humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But he is gentle, he's meek. And Daniel shows that. Meekness is defined not merely, this is from the Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, speaking of the New Testament word, but it also relates to this whole concept that's in the Scriptures. Moses was meek, Jesus was supremely meek. Meekness is not merely a description of someone's outward behavior, but it flows from an inward attitude in which we accept God's dealings with us as just and good, and thus we do not dispute or resist. That is, there's an inner attitude and security knowing that whatever's happening in my life is happening by God's predetermined plan and purpose, and I'm not going to fight against it. I'm not going to kick against the goads. I don't have to rebel against it. I'm comfortable with what's happening because I know who holds my life in his hand. Meekness flows from that inner attitude, the inner conviction that flows out in an attitude of gentleness. The way we relate to other people is the gentleness side of it. But it comes from this inner attitude. And it's really a picture of great strength under control. Let me read to you what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says when he talks about meekness in the Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He says, "What then is meekness? I think we can sum it up in this way. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is therefore two things. It is my attitude towards myself, and it is an expression of that attitude toward myself in relationship to others. It's seeing yourself rightly so that you can relate to others properly." Now, what that means is Daniel saw himself so much as the servant of God that he wasn't worried about how he was being treated by others. That's meekness. To see that I exist and I am the slave of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm not preoccupied with how other people are treating me. I'm preoccupied with serving my Savior. And that makes all the difference. And you see it in Daniel's life. Well, let me read what Jones goes on to say. The meek man likewise does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status in life. No, he is like the man depicted in Paul, by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ did not assert that right to equality with God. He deliberately did not assert that right to equality with God, to be recognized as equal to God, as he, of course, was and is. Then let me go further. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself and his own interests. He is not always on the defensive. He is consumed with the cause of Christ. You see this evidenced in Daniel in the way he relates to Nebuchadnezzar. He is living with one of the most evil men on the face of the earth at this time. The most offensively proud men. That is so proud that the watchers, the angels in heaven, want to get this man on his face before God. We've seen that as we looked at this earlier. They're appalled at this man's pride and indignation. Daniel, obviously in his heart, is concerned most for the glory of God, but he realizes he's concerned what this man's doing to God, not what he's doing to him. And that's the key. It's not that I'm so offended that you are dishonoring my God. I'm so offended that you are dishonoring the only true God. You're not hurting me. You're attacking him. That's the essence of meekness. And you see it in Daniel's life in a number of ways. One is, you see it in the respect, the politeness that he shows to the king. He says in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord. He gives him the appropriate designation to call the king in that day. Essentially, it was like calling someone Adonai in Hebrew. He's the same equivalent word. Not the same word, but a word that's synonymous with it. My lord, my master. Here's the man of God submitting himself and honoring the person above him. He's respecting that God is the one in charge of authority, and he's placing himself in submission under it. He's not fighting against it. He's not saying, well, it's about time. I've been waiting on the Lord to get you. Because if ever anybody needs to be knocked down, it is you, O king. I've been watching this, and at 25 years, finally. He's not doing that. In fact, he says, my lord, again, verse 24, to the king. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. Refers to him, O king, O king. He is deliberately honoring him appropriate to his position. And he's modeling for us how we should respond to ungodly rulers. This means if you run into the president who signs laws into effect, whether it's, you know, former President Bill Clinton, and all the presidents are imperfect. I mean, it's always choosing the lesser of two evils in America, right? So, any of them, you meet and you're like, well, you know, I really like what you did here, but that was a mess over here. And all of them do some good things. But if you meet them, how do you treat them? You should speak respectfully. It's an honor to meet you, Mr. President. That's appropriate behavior. Anything less than that, what it does is call attention to the fact that you're a rebel rouser and they don't even listen to your message. You start out earning the credibility that comes with just appropriately responding. And Daniel had been doing that for 25 years. In fact, we see in chapter 6, when he's dealing with another ungodly king, Darius the Mede, he says to the king, O king, live forever. Daniel says that. That was customary in the king's court to wish the king eternal life. Now that was, the pagans used that in almost deifying way, to say you're God. Daniel used that custom, but obviously used it in a godly way. O king, live forever. For him probably meant, O king, may you live forever by knowing the one true God. But he respected the customs of his day. That's what he says right after he's delivered from the lions. And so we see this gentleness about him. He's not irritated with the way he's been treated. Made to be a eunuch in the king's court for 25 years at this point. He's going to continue being there. He has to dwell with all these wicked and godless Chaldeans and magicians and conjurers. I mean, that's not a pleasant group to hang around. He's got to deal with them, and it's all because of Nebuchadnezzar. But what does he know? How can you be meek? Meek starts with an understanding that you're responding correctly to God. God's dealings with me. He's not looking at the king so much as he's looking at God. You are the one who has placed me in this position. You are the one who's placed him above me. And so I can rest and not have to fight against what you're doing in this world. I can submit. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13, 1-7. He talks about how we're to respond to government. And I mentioned earlier, that's when Nero was the emperor. Submit to every ordinance of man. He who resists the government resists God. Now there are places, Scripture interprets Scripture, there are places where we have to disobey the government. We saw it in chapter 3, didn't we? When they tell you to do something that's clearly forbidden in Scripture, like worship a false god, you cannot do that. But the general disposition of the godly Christian is obedience and respect and reverence and kindness. To be a model citizen. That's what Christians should be. That's what Daniel was. And it's apparently these attributes that altogether added weight to his message. We have to preach the gospel. And I'm sure Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar whenever it was appropriate and he had opportunity. He was telling him about the God that was manifesting himself so powerfully. But it was also, he didn't just tell, he added to his message the power of a holy life. And that is one of the most powerful things that we can do, is not just preach the truth, but live the truth. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And if you try to do either or, you are denying the gospel in your life. If you try just to preach it and not to live it, you're denying it. If you try just to live it and not to preach it, you're denying it. Live it and preach it. That's what the vision of our church is. Know, live, and proclaim God's truth in the world. That comes from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where Ezra sought to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. That's what we're to do. We have to live the gospel. In fact, John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, tells about the power of a godly life when he quotes from Henry Stanley's book. He says, when Henry Stanley found David Livingstone in the heart of Africa, MacArthur writes, he stayed with him for 4 months. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, Henry Stanley, when he found him, he stayed with him for 4 months. Stanley was a professed skeptic when he found Livingstone, but came away a Christian. Asked what Livingstone said that converted him, Stanley replied that it was what Livingstone was that brought him to Christ. According to Stanley's report, Livingstone had not really expressed, never asked him if he was a Christian, never preached to him, never appeared to pray for his conversion. But Livingstone was so thoroughly a Christian that it dawned on Stanley that one who was not a Christian was something less than a Christian. Livingstone was a man of God who permitted the Lord to live through him. Consequently, his life was one of victory and blessing. By the sheer influence and impact of his virtue, Livingstone brought Stanley to Christ. MacArthur writes, that is probably what happened between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel not only spoke of the character of God, but manifested it as well. We're to do both. But clearly, we see the power of a godly life. You know, you see power under authority. How do you reach people in authority over you? You submit to their authority. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1-6. You have there Peter exhorting wives of ungodly husbands. How do you reach your husband? He says, submit to your own husbands in everything, so that by your chaste and holy behavior, they may be won without a word. As they see your quiet spirit, your gentle and quiet spirit. And he goes on to illustrate that in the life of Sarah, how she was so submissive to her husband that she called him Lord. That's an amazing thing. You think about it. That's nice punctuation there. That she called him Lord. Sarah called Abraham Lord. When you read through Genesis carefully, you're like, why in the world would anybody call Abraham Lord, especially his wife? He tried to give her away twice to protect himself. Say you're my sister, and they took her, and to say you're my sister again. And she called him Lord. Why? Because she knows that God's the one working through her authority. She took God's dealings with her as just. And so you can win them without a word. For Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul's exhorting slaves. He says, be obedient to your masters in everything, not pilfering, not stealing from them when they're not looking, essentially. He says, if you do this, if you live this, you will adorn the doctrine of our God in every respect. Adorn, the word cosmeo means to, we get our word cosmetic from it. You will adorn the doctrine of God. We have a message that we're preaching, but it's our lives that adorn it. And so the submissiveness of a slave makes beautiful and enhances the beauty of the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is particularly in meekness? Because meekness, like nothing else, meekness exhibits Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example of meekness. He is the one who had every reason to be exalted, to be indignant at how he was treated every moment of every day. But you never hear him railing at people because you don't understand, I'm the Son of God. He's laying down his life. He comes as a lamb, gentle. He says, come unto me, you who are hard-hearted and stupid, unbelieving, come unto me. You're heavy, you're weary and heavy laden. Why can you come unto me? Because I'm gentle and humble of heart. The God of the universe, who is truly a God of holiness and righteousness and wrath, and who will not leave the guilty unpunished, is also a God of mercy and compassion and tenderness, who invites sinners to come to him because you can draw near to him if you come the way that he has prescribed through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you come, he will receive you because he is a God who is meek. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. If Jesus is meek, God is meek. Meekness. And so when we live that way, when we're not worried about how people are treating us, when we are sensitive to people, kind to people, yes, preaching to people, but loving people and demonstrating the holiness of Christ, what happens? Our message is empowered. And it reaches the heart. May God help us to do that, to live and preach the gospel. We're going to see the next two attributes of Daniel cover the truth and the preaching of it, because he didn't just live it. He preached it, but how wonderfully he did live it in the most difficult circumstances. And if he can do it then, you and I, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit today. It's not as dark as it was for him, and it's a whole lot lighter and brighter in our hearts because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. We praise you for the glory of your salvation that comes by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it does manifest itself in changed lives because, Lord, you are a mighty God, mighty to save. And, Lord, we know that so often we don't cooperate and bow before you as we ought and seek fervently to grow in your grace, and so some of us have become stagnant. And we ask you to grant us the grace of renewed repentance, deeper repentance, that we can turn again to you, turn away from the things that distract us and follow after Christ with everything that we are. That we would exhibit qualities of a changed life. Father, we pray for those that are here that don't know Christ, that need to understand that he is a gentle and merciful Savior. Lord, he is one that you told us that he will not, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. He's that gentle and kind. to the one who humbles himself before him. God, grant them grace to humble themselves before him today, to run to Christ, to turn from everything else and see that he is the only thing that matters. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts and in our lives for the glory of your holy name. We pray this. Amen.